John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where he had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Well, good morning, St. Andrews. Hello. It's lovely to see you again, 11:30 service. It has been a while. I went home to see the green grass of home. I can tell you it is indeed still green. And then I got back, and I don't know, did you guys hear about the typhoon? That was pretty wild, but it's good to be back. It's joyful to be preaching to you today. I love this passage because it is joyful. But there is so much joy found within the scriptures, isn't there? There's joy found in children, joy expressed in our youth, joy expressed when we come together in the presence of the Lord. And I think nothing captures all of the joy contained within scripture as well as the joy that we experience at a wedding. And we come to John's remarkable, very famous, well-trodden story, the well-known wedding at Cana. And it's often been said of John, a famous quote, that John is shallow enough for a toddler to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to drown in at the very same time. If you'd like to have your passages open, I wouldn't want anyone to fall in. But we're going to look at it today. It is a joyful passage. It's a very profound passage, I believe, because this story, this wedding at Cana, I don't think there's any other passage that so succinctly and clearly brings the whole of Scripture together like this one. And if you can grasp it, I think you can grasp all of Scripture. So here's where we're going this morning. A dreadful problem to a wonderful solution. And my third point will be a joyful sign. John tells us right at the start in verses 1 to 2 that they're at a wedding at Cana. Jesus, his disciples, and his mother Mary. It's an interesting fact that he gives us because it's the second time that Cana is mentioned. We know that Nathanael has just been called as a disciple, and Nathanael is from Cana. Why on earth would John mention these facts? Cana was a very small village, miles away from Jerusalem, the kind of place where everybody would literally know everybody else. What John is doing for us now is he's saying, do you want to find out about this wedding? Do you want to find out about this miracle that I'm telling you all about? Well, if you've got any questions, you can go there. You can ask the people of that village and they will tell you. You could go and you could have a conversation such as, excuse me, good person, would you mind telling me about the wedding that Rabbi Jesus was at? And depending on their sense of humor, they might do a funny gesture. They might wink at you and make an amusing action with their arm and then hold an imaginary glass up to their mouth. Ah, that wedding, that's the one you want to find out about. It is very likely that Jesus or Nathanael or one of the disciples was very well known to the bride and the groom and the family that day. John is telling us, he's presenting us with facts. so we can go and we can check them out for ourselves. He's telling us, don't disengage your brain when you read the Bible, St. Andrews. But we encounter at this wedding straight away an absolutely terrible problem, a wedding where the wine runs out. We know this because Jesus' mother Mary, she doesn't have a lot of words in Scripture, but she's on point here. She declares with all the gravitas that she could muster, they have no more wine. Now, this is a problem. I don't know what your own attitude, what your own cultures of wedding, what the circumstances and attitudes towards wine are, but can I tell you, can I muster up with all the gravitas and weight that I can manage, that if this happened in my own culture, you might as well just pack up and go home now, get the wedding annulled. And it was the exact same case in the Middle and Near Eastern culture. To run out of the wine was very, very serious. Now, I think we can diminish the seriousness because perhaps in a more Western context, we would perhaps explain it away. We would put it down to some sort of catering muck-up. Someone hasn't put the order in, the hotel's dropped the ball, and we'd be able to sort it out with a few cars. Guests would slip away to supermarkets and 7-Elevens and come back with their coat pockets filled. And that would solve the problem, and we'd all laugh about it a few years later. But almost every commentator, every scholar of this passage, what they get to, what they drive in, and one of the most helpful was ancient wine expert and theologian D.A. Carson. He alludes that the wine was the key to the wedding. This feast was the central imagery which the wedding happened. And the wedding simply wouldn't be an evening banquet. Oh no, the wedding would last for 3 and up to 7 days. And it was the responsibility of the groom and indeed his family to provide and make provision for this great feast that was going to happen for all the guests, indeed in this case, likely the entire village of Cana. Now we don't know what happened. Perhaps he was a little bit thrifty. Perhaps he was just a little bit incompetent. Or perhaps all his friends were very thirsty on the morning of the wedding. We're not told. But I think in Hong Kong, we are uniquely placed to understand this a little bit better. Because in Hong Kong, we do have more of a shame culture, don't we? We are more aware of the needs that we have to fulfill certain social expectations at important social and civic events. We would know that to not meet our expectations, it would be a total disaster. For shame on ourselves and indeed our family and our community. This is much more serious than a catering muck-up. And just for a moment, can you imagine, can you come inside the mind of the groom? Can you imagine his shame? Can you imagine as he sees this unfold on the day of his joy, on the day that his wife looks so resplendent? I wonder what her eyes are looking at him with, what emotion. Who is this idiot I have married? But as the color drains from his face, as he realizes the deep shadow, the deep scar, the deep shame that he has caused his community, what is going to happen? Well, Mary, in verse 4, she has an interesting discussion with her son Jesus, which I will come back to later. But she presses on in verse 5, and she turns to the waiters and she says, do whatever he tells you. And from the jaws of defeat, we see a hope of victory. This is my second point, the joyful solution. For what do we see next? In verses 6 to 8, nearby stood 6 stone jars, the kind used for Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. six ceremonial jars, 20 to 30 gallons each. All of the scholars, they estimate this to be around 150 gallons of wine, which is about 600 liters of wine for my more metric-minded friend. And I've done the maths, ladies and gentlemen. This would amount to approximately 1,000 bottles of wine. 1,000 bottles of wine, okay. This sounds like one heck of a party. This sounds like a wedding I would very much like to be at. Now, there's an old joke that Irish theologians were initially confused by this miracle. 1,000 bottles, is that all? But they have checked. John is emphatic. John is clear. You don't misplace 1,000 bottles of wine. This wine was not there before. This wine has been produced through this wonderful, wonderful miracle. And it is brought to the master. He does not know where it has come from. And he turns to the groom and says, "You have saved the best wine until last." Can you just imagine the groom's party as they sit there? His mother and father, his brothers and sisters, his cousins. The defeat, the despair, the shame. As they hear the murmur in the room or on the lawn where they are feasting, as the heads turn to see this wine being brought in, as the despair turns to questioning, and the questioning turns to joy, and the joy turns to celebration and exuberance and abundance, that the day has been saved. It's a wonderful image, isn't it? And I love it because I just think, St. Andrews, I just think, it's just so typical of King Jesus. It is just so typical of King Jesus. For what is he doing? Jesus is going about his work quietly. And who gets the glory? Well, the groom gets the glory. The groom's family get the glory in this story. Jesus goes about his work. No one knows who has done this apart from the waiter. Jesus does the work and the groom gets the glory. Jesus goes about his work and the groom removes his shame and he gets the very best wine. That's the message I want to give you right at the very start of my sermon. That as you see Jesus, as you meet Jesus, he is in the business of removing sin and shame through his work and giving his people glory. And if I could just ground it in for a moment, if I could just make it very personal just for a moment, what is the thing in your life that is causing you deep shame? What is the thing that you do not want anyone else to find out in your family or your community? Can I tell you that Jesus already knows what it is? He knows what our inadequacies are. He knows where we have missed out or been incompetent or dropped the ball. And he says, "I have come to take away your secret shame through my work." And if you don't know what that is, if you don't have no idea what I'm talking about, can I encourage you to come along to Christianity Explored next Tuesday night? We'd love to tell you absolutely all about it. But this miracle, it asks a bigger question. It asks a more difficult one for our modern mind, to a scientific world that struggles and has difficulty to believe in miracles and in signs and wonders. What Christians believe about miracles, what the theologians, what they call it is, we believe in an open universe. What do I mean by that? We mean that there is a God and he has created his world and he has given it good order and good rules and good laws. But because it is an open universe, this creator, he is free to intervene, to speak into, to move into, and as we see in Christ, even break into in all of his humanity. God gives order to his creation. And we see this, don't we, in nature, following God's laws. It's wonderful. For we know for a bottle of wine to be produced, grapes must grow, and they must be picked, and they must be crushed, and the process of fermentation happens, and then it's casked and it's aged, and finally it's bottled. But even with all of our modern technology, there has to be a sun in place to give light to the leaves. And photosynthesis has to happen. What John is showing to us is that if you remember from week one when Alex preached, that in Christ, All things were made through him and in him, and all things hold together. Jesus Christ is the very agent of creation. Nothing comes into being without him. That's a miracle in itself. But the very fact that he breaks into his world, and he's allowed to break his rules and to bend his laws. The point here is not that miracles are difficult. No, the exact opposite. But miracles are indeed miraculous. And it is the Lord Jesus, the agent of all creation, is the one who does it. It is supernatural, and it's intended to show us God's own Son, his glory. The poet Alexander Pope, he says it so eloquently. He says, "The conscious water saw its master, and it blushed." Isn't that a lovely image? And let me ask you, was it any different in principle for a broken body to mend itself at the command of its maker? Is it so far-fetched for the creator of the universe, who fashioned matter out of nothing, to multiply bread for a crowd of 5,000 people? Was it not within the power of the one who called all molecules into being to lock them together that night on the lake so they might bear their own master's footsteps? The miracle of walking on water is indeed small for the one who made that water in the first place. The multiplication of bread or healing, well, it's a simple command for the one who brought the land out of the water by his very word. Ravi Zacharias, he puts it quite eloquently, speaking of this miracle. He says, "The skeptic, of course, will challenge such credulity that accepts wholesale stories, not realizing that what they swallow in a glass of water is a miracle and of itself." Jesus is saying that I am the Lord of all creation. And whatever you may think as a modern person, or whatever you may think actually happened that day, I think that the more you get to know Jesus Christ, the more you realize that this is exactly the kind of thing you should expect when Jesus is around. And what John is desperate to show us, what he badly wants us to see from this miracle, is that it is the very word that has become flesh, the very life of heaven that has entered his creation. The miracle of God, it is no longer hiding. The guessing games are over. He is here, and he wants to be seen, and he wants to be heard. You think, well, why? Very good, Pastor, but what on earth does all of this mean? Well, we see how Jesus solves it with a joyful solution. But finally, my third point, we see a joyful, joyful sign. And I'm going to get us to do some hard work here for a minute, okay? I'm going to do some hard work. Bear with me. We're going to dig for a diamond. Because it is astonishing when you think about it. The inaugural sign of Jesus' public ministry, what he does when he bursts onto the scene to announce his public life, he doesn't raise someone from the dead. He doesn't feed a crowd. He doesn't disperse. He doesn't heal the sick. He doesn't do any of that. What does he do? He produces a calling card. He produces a manifesto of 150 gallons or 600 liters of wine. The very best wine. Why? To keep a party going. Now, we can smile at that. We can laugh at that. The theologians certainly scratch their head about why Jesus did this, to announce himself to the world. But I promise you, if you can grab this, you can grab all of Scripture and what it is about. For you see, God had been invested in his people, the Hebrews, for a very long time. And God's people were longing and they were looking forward to a special day called the Messianic Age. They were looking forward to a day that God's rule would be with his people, God's rule, God's place, and God's timing once again with his people. And you can read the Old Testament. There are lots and lots of descriptions of what this Messianic Age would be like. There's a great one in Isaiah 25. This is what it says. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. Over and over again, in the Old Testament, the imagery that is used to prophesy and describe this coming of the Lord, his coming rule and place and timing, what is the imagery that's used? It's feasting. It's a wedding. It's a party. It's joyful. We can see it here with the best meats and the very best wines. It's a joyful sign. And now we can start to see the scope of this, what Jesus is coming to bring. What he's saying at the wedding in Cana is, I'm the guy that they prophesied about in the Old Testament. I'm the one who's going to come and destroy death. I am the one who is going to come and bring the celebration of new life and new joy and fine meat. And the finest wines is the imagery that is used to describe it. He is saying, I am the Lord promised. It's promised in the Old Testament, and it is now inaugurated. It is present with me. And today, for those of us who call ourselves Christians, on this side of the cross, don't we look forward to a future day? Don't we have a hope that one day all things will be brought together once again, just like they are promised in the Old Testament? God's place, God's rule, and God's timing. Jesus uses it to describe it of himself and the imagery that is used throughout the New Testament. Can you guess what imagery is used to describe when God brings all things together? Well, of course, it's a wedding. It's a feast. It's a banquet. It would be a worthwhile study. We don't have time to look at them all. There's an excellent one in Revelation chapter 21. It says this. John, having a vision of the consummation of all things, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This image of a bride, this image of a wedding, once again. There's far more going on at the wedding of Cana than we first see. It's pointing back to the Old Testament. Jesus is telling us, it is here with me now, and he's pointing forward to all that he is going to do when he wraps everything in creation up. He's coming to bring life and a feast and a wedding. And if you're here today, or you've got a view of Jesus or Christianity or St. Andrew's that is restrictive, or it's just about rules, or God is here to just spoil your fun, or to tell you, boys and girls, you've really got to clean up your act, and you've really got to be very, very good, then I wonder, do you know who this King Jesus really is? Do you see him, how he has come to bring a festival of joy that has been promised since the beginning of the world? C.S. Lewis, he writes it so well in one of his own autobiographies, Surprised by Joy. That's his thesis, because when he became a Christian, he was surprised at how sweet and how wonderful and how joyful it felt to come to know this Lord who brings the feast. How on earth do you get that joy? How do you see and experience that God that was promised in the scriptures and is pointed forward to in this miracle? Well, John says something very interesting. Do you see down in verse 11? He writes something very strange. I wonder, can you see it? He says, this was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. What on earth is John talking about when he says this was the first of his signs? Well, I don't know what your childhoods were like. In growing up at home, every Tuesday afternoon, we had to go to my grandfather's house. Grandpa John was tremendous fun, and we would turn up, and there would always be a treasure hunt planned for the children. And there would be a note on the door, and it would say, now, this is when I was six, by the way, okay? This wasn't last week. Go to where the apples grow, and we'd have to run out to the apple tree, and we'd find another clue on the tree, and it would say, go to where the biscuits are hidden. So we'd run, and there'd be a biscuit and another clue to, I don't know, where our shoes were kept or something. We were very complex for a six-year-old. And once you finished the treasure hunt, and you had these 9 or 10 clues, you had to turn them all over, and there'd be a picture that you would put together, a mosaic. And drawn on the back of the clues would be like a big ice cream or something, or the cinema, or a bicycle, some present we were going to get. And it would be to our great joy, the activity or event or food that we were going to do that day. The Apostle John is the old master. He's the literary master, I think, of the New Testament. He is writing with such finesse. He is writing to prompt us, to ask us, what is this sign that he's mentioned at this wedding? What's going on here? He's whetting our curiosity so that if you had read John for the very first time, you'd get to the very end, you'd know exactly what he was talking about, and you'd want to go straight back and read it all over again to see what the signs were pointing to. What on earth, then, is this sign for? Was this sign just to relieve shame, even though it does that? Is this sign just to show that Jesus is very powerful, even though it does that? Is this sign just to give faith to the disciples and the people, even though it does that as well? No, John writes in verse 11 that this was the sign so that revealed his glory. This sign was given to manifest and to show us who Jesus was. But what on earth is he pointing to? Well, I said we would go back to it. If you would look back to verse 4 with me, please. This is our key verse. Jesus' mother asks him for help. He appears quite short with her. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Perhaps because his public ministry had not yet started. But he says something even more interesting. He says, "My hour has not yet come. The hour of my glory has not yet come." What Jesus is saying, what John's saying these signs point to, and what the hour Jesus is thinking of, is ultimately only one thing. For we see in John a series of 7 signs that build up to one thing. And it is so clear that he is only talking and thinking about his death and his resurrection on the cross. The hour to which all hours are pointing to, and the hour to which all hours subsequently point back. And when we see it like this, when we see Jesus talking and predicting his death and resurrection, then you realize it's not so strange what he did with the wine, what he's doing at the wedding. What is he doing at the wedding as he sits back with his friends sipping his wine? Can I tell you? He's thinking of his own wedding day. He's thinking of his own wedding day. I don't know about you, but when I was a single man and I went to weddings, if I found all I could think about was my own wedding and if it would ever happen, usually because old aunties were asking me awkward questions, if this would ever happen. But can I invite you to see Jesus at his own wedding day? Or not at his own wedding, thinking of his own wedding day. His time, he's saying, has not come for my wedding day. He's thinking of his future bride. John is pointing us to it, that the only way Jesus knows, the only way he's going to have a wedding day is if he drinks the cup of shame. The only way his bride can drink a cup of joy is if he drinks the cup of shame. The only way he can take his spouse in his arms is if he cleanses her of the sin and the shame. I wonder, do you see it? Do you see it in the text? Jesus pointing back to the Old Testament, saying, it's here with me now, and pointing forward to the future, that all things are going to be fulfilled in him. And his bride, well, who is that? Well, I don't think it's the young girl down the road. No, it is his church. It is his people. And the Gospel of John is clear that he has come to die so he could bring a wedding for you and for me, so we could be united to the bridegroom. As this story unfolds, he makes good on the deficiencies of this unknown groom in anticipation for the perfect way that he would be the ultimate future and perfect bridegroom for his church and for you and for me and all who call on his name. And I think that's why the jars in this story are so significant. The ceremonial washing jars that point us to our need of cleansing, that point us to our need to be forgiven. Not by an angry or cruel or cold God, but a God who says, I have come to bring a feast for my people. You and I today, we can drink a cup of joy, of celebration, because we see Jesus on the cross drinking a cup of shame. That's the sign. That's the Savior. That's where you get the joy. That's how you can dance in the aisles. Let me tell you as I finish, ladies and gentlemen, I had to do an emergency baptism for a dying lady at Queen Elizabeth's last month, and I asked her, would you like to say anything? Through her broken cancer, she leant over to my ear, and she just said, God is very, very good to me. And I tell you, as I walked back to St. Andrews, I'm glad it was raining because I was weeping because I was convinced of the joy that she knew and that we shared in his son, Jesus Christ. But let me conclude with this final sentence. This transformation only occurred because, and I'm certainly sure John did not mean these words when he wrote them down for Mary, but they only happened because someone took Mary's words very seriously. What did she say? Go and do whatever he says. Go and do whatever he says. Do you want this life? Do you want this joy? Do you want this future promise? Go and do whatever he says, and I promise you, you will find it. Amen. I'm going to pray now, and then we will have a moment to reflect on these wonderful words of the feast. Loving Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for sending your Son Jesus as the Lord of creation, as the Lord of the feast, to remove our sin and shame and bring in a messianic age. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us hope. You point, Lord, to a future hope, and you have given us a hope now in your Son. Please be with us all, Lord, and help us to grasp the wonder and the depth and the breadth of Scripture as it tries to describe the greatest wedding of all time when you came for your bride, the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.